We're going to continue today with our series of meditations in the life of Joseph. We've come to the 47th chapter of Genesis, where we have a record of Joseph's conduct as the ruler of Egypt during the 7 years of famine. You remember the dream that Pharaoh had about the years of plenty, the years of famine? Well, the years of plenty have gone. They've gathered up all the corn during that time, and now in the years of famine, they're having to draw upon all that they have stored up. Joseph is in charge of all of that. He's a man of great wisdom. He's a man of great diligence. Now, obviously, we've learned a lot of lessons from the life of Joseph already in this series. And as Christians, we are encouraged in the Bible to take to heart those things that are brought before us in the history of the Old Testament. We're not just to be historians, to be able to say, well, I remember those stories, I can recount those events. But those things are written, as the Bible tells us in the New Testament, for our learning. We're supposed to apply the lessons of those stories to our lives. And that's why we do take stories like that of Joseph and bring out of those stories life lessons, applications to Christ, applications to the daily lives of believers, because we're encouraged and we're exhorted to do that by the Scriptures. For example, Romans chapter 15, verse 4. The Apostle Paul there says very clearly, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," and he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, "whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." We're supposed to learn from these things, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That's one place where we're encouraged to study the Old Testament. You go then to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and again the Apostle Paul is the writer, and by inspiration he's talking about the different things that happened in Israel and to Israel. And here's what he says, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10. "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples," and that's just another old word that means examples or types. "And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." These things are written that we might learn, that we might be admonished by these things. In the context there, Paul's talking about all the bad things that they did. He says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." And then he gives a list of things that they did. We're not to be idolaters. We're not to commit fornication. We're not to tempt Christ. We're not to murmur. All these things have happened for examples to us. They're written for our admonition, that we might learn from those things not to do like they did. And so the lives of others in Scripture are highlighted so that you and I can take heed and find help for our lives today. God gives us this guidebook, the Bible. He shows us the things that we should do. He shows us the things that we should not do. And in doing that, He uses the lives of others. Again, let me just refer to the book of James, because in chapter 5 of that epistle, the apostle says in verse 10, James 5 verse 10, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience." And he picks one of them out, and it's Job. And he uses Job's example that we might learn from the things that happened to him, to apply them to our own lives. That's how you're to read the Bible. You read about the life of Joseph, and you see various life lessons that are there to apply to your life. This is what I should do, or this is what I should not do, depending on whether it's something good or something that's wrong. Now, in a variety of ways, Joseph is a good example for the Christian to follow. He's one of the godliest men in the Bible. You don't really find fault with Joseph. Now, that is not to say that Joseph wasn't a sinner. He was. He wasn't perfect. But just like Daniel, the Lord does not highlight any of Joseph's sins, but rather he shows us some of the things that he did that are noteworthy and are praiseworthy. And there are certain lessons that we learn right on the face of the chapter 47 of Genesis. Things that are worth pointing out for our own lives. For example, you learn from Joseph, in fact his whole story teaches us this, that a Christian doesn't need to compromise his or her convictions in order to be successful in this life. See, that cuts across the world's philosophy, doesn't it? The world thinks you have to cut corners, you have to take chances, you have to do shady things sometimes in order to get ahead. That's the philosophy of the world. Oftentimes it's dog eat dog. You see that in the world of politics, where there's no principle at all where men are concerned. They'll do anything that they can possibly do to get elected, including telling lies. Someone said to me one time, you know how you know a politician is lying? His lips are moving. But that's a terrible testimony, isn't it? That's a sad, sad reflection on political life. But here's Joseph. And by the way, he's in the world of politics. He's second in command in Egypt. He's been appointed the ruler of that place. He's in an exalted position. He was successful in business, if you like. And yet everybody knew that he was a servant of God. Didn't hide it. He didn't try to pretend that he was something else. Even before the ungodly Pharaoh, although I believe that Pharaoh became a believer. But when he first encountered Joseph, he was far from being a believer. He was a pagan, a servant of other gods. But Pharaoh actually advanced Joseph because he recognized his faithfulness, his diligence, and his trustworthiness. You see this in chapter 41, if you go back there, from verse number 38. Genesis 41, from verse 38. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? What a testimony. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Joseph never compromised his convictions at any time in order to be advanced politically or in his life. He stood firm for what was right, he told the truth, and God prospered him. He didn't cut any corners in order to succeed. Now, we live in a world where a lot of people think you have to be a bit shady in your financial and business dealings to get ahead. That you have to use deceitful methods to get on in life. If you have to trample on somebody else's shoulders or somebody else's head in order to get higher yourself, so be it. But friends, as an old man said many years ago, we need to do right till the stars fall. Do right till the stars fall. And if we do, God will bless us. However we might seem to suffer for doing what's right. And in fact, if you do appear to suffer by not compromising your convictions, the Lord will make it up to you in another way. Let me tell you that. God will make it up to you. And I certainly don't subscribe to the prosperity theology, this nonsense that's taught in many charismatic churches, the sort of tripe that you get from Joel Osteen and people like that. Absolute garbage. That if you do right, then you'll be blessed in your finances, you'll be rich. Your marriage will be wonderful. Everything will just be hunky-dory in your life. That is not right. That is not scriptural. Prosperity teaching is false. The idea that God wants to make you and all of us rich and wealthy, it's not true. But true Christianity, on the other hand, is not incompatible with success even in business. There are some people that God is able to trust with blessing financially. Others he couldn't trust. But there are some that are blessed financially so that they can use their finances for the advance of the work of God. Years ago, there was a woman called Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon. She was a friend of George Whitfield, and she actually personally financed his work for many years. She was a rich woman, a noble woman, but she was a godly woman. And God used her finances for the advance of the gospel. The Lord doesn't trust everybody with that, however. But just remember this. A Christian does not need to compromise his convictions in order to be successful. Something else we learn from Joseph. And it is that true religion, true godliness, permeates every single area of the believer's life. Joseph was diligent. He was industrious. He was hardworking. And he was honest in his handling of financial affairs. And we need as believers to glorify God in all that we do. We're not to be Sunday Christians. We're to be Christians every day of the week and in everything that we do. We're to live for the Lord in that area. For example, a Christian ought to have a testimony in his place of employment that he does his work to the very highest standard possible. Shoddy workmanship in a Christian is incompatible with your testimony. People should be able to say that person is a real Christian because they do their work properly. And Joseph had a religion that touched every area of his life. It was a belief that didn't just affect him one day a week. I've heard people talking about, well, this is your spiritual life and this is your secular life. I've heard that sort of nonsense in the realm of politics. I heard this sort of thing being used in Northern Ireland to excuse certain activities that politicians did. Oh, well, he did that as a politician. He didn't do that as a Christian. Wait a minute. You're a Christian all the time. People don't make any distinction. Oh, that's him, the politician, and that's him, the minister, or that's him, the Christian. No, no. They'll say, that's him, mentioning his name. This idea that you can just decide to set aside the Bible for political purposes. For example, when the Hindus are having their festival of lights called Diwali, and you have so-called Christian politicians going to those events and taking part in them. Oh, well, I represent those people as well, you know. You represent God in every area of your life. And the Bible tells us, the Bible teaches us, that to the believer nothing is secular but all is sacred. And let me just give you some scriptures that will back this up. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in the chapter 9 and verse number 10, it says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. You're to do it with all of your might. Put every sinew of effort into it. But not only are you to do everything as best you can, but you're to do it as unto the Lord. You go to the New Testament, to Colossians chapter 3, and there's two places there that set forth this principle. Colossians 3:17 and Colossians 3:23. Listen to it. Colossians 3:17. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, that means what you say and what you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So if there's something that you say or do, and you can't say it or do it in the name of Jesus, you shouldn't be saying it and you shouldn't be doing it. Simple as that. But look at verse 23 then. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. See this? You're to do it with all your heart, heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. That means in your place of work, you do your work as if the Lord is overseeing you, not your boss. The Lord is the one that you should have an eye to, not your employer, most of all. And again, that verse that we used last Lord's Day evening as the springboard for our message, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Covers everything, doesn't it? Eating, drinking, the most mundane things, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you're doing it and you can't do it to the glory of God, you shouldn't be doing it. Period. Now, look at Joseph. Whether in the house of Potiphar, or in the prison, or as the ruler of Egypt in the palace, Joseph was faithful and diligent in his work. It didn't matter where he was. He worked well in Potiphar's house, so that Potiphar didn't even look to see what he had in his inventory. He just left that in Joseph's hands. He trusted him. He was set over the other prisoners when he was in prison. He was so well thought of. And then he was the ruler of Egypt. Honesty and integrity were the hallmark of Joseph's behavior. And surely this is what the Bible wants to teach us as Christians, as our duty. We are to do what we do to the glory of God. Now, I know that there are marks like this, there are traits like this that can be found in unbelievers. There are some people who are not Christians, yet they're honest, they're hardworking, they're diligent. But if these things are found in unbelievers sometimes, how much more should they be seen in God's people? People should know that you're honest, that your word is your bond, that you don't tell people one thing and then do another, that you don't try to cut corners, that you don't try to sell them something that's worth about a quarter of what you're asking. See, the impression is often given, I think preachers are guilty of this too, that the infilling of the Spirit of God is for doing spiritual work. You know, the preacher stands there before his message and he says, Lord, fill me with thy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit's for, is to give preachers help in preaching. I want to tell you something. The infilling of God's Spirit is for everything in life. Yes, preaching. Yes, witnessing. But we need the power of the Spirit for daily living, for everything that we do from day to day. Listen to what it says about Bezaleel in Exodus chapter 31. You wondered how to pronounce his name, didn't you? Most people say Bezaleel. That's okay. If you don't mind being wrong, that's fine. But Bezaleel is how you say it. And the name of God is in his name. El, for God. But notice what the Bible says about him, most importantly. Exodus 31 from verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge. But watch this. And in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. The Lord said, I've filled him with the Spirit of God to do these mundane tasks, to work with his hands, not just teaching and preaching and witnessing and praying, but to do anything that you do. He needed to be filled with the Spirit. And again, you think of what Paul wrote to the Galatians. Let me just find these scriptures. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You see this in verse 16, walk in the Spirit. Verse 18, be led of the Spirit. And again, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Spiritual living. The commentator Griffith Thomas said about Joseph, he was as much influenced by the Spirit of God in selling corn as he was in bearing witness to Pharaoh and interpreting his dreams. True religion touches life at every point. I like that. True religion touches life at every point. Friend, if your religion doesn't make you a better husband, a better father, a better employer, a better employee, a better citizen, of what use is it? What use is it? But again, let me say that Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus once again in chapter 47. Because Joseph's dealings with the people who came to him in this portion are illustrative and typical of the relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ has with his people. And when we think about God's salvation, it's pictured here in the actions of Joseph toward these people. And I want to focus just for a time in the remainder of this message upon the people that Joseph ministered to and his actions toward them, because here great spiritual truth is set forth. Let's notice this about the people. First of all, their predicament. They had a great problem, and there was the problem in the first instance of famine. That was the first thing they had to deal with. A lack of bread. Verse 13 and verse 15 and verse 18 of chapter 47 make this clear. There was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore. It says that, verse 15, money failed in the land of Egypt. And they said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence, for the money faileth. And then verse 18, we will not hide it from my Lord how that our money is spent. Here they were with no bread, verse 13. They were in a place where there was no food, no sustenance, no bread. Isn't that the place where every sinful person dwells? They are starving, like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He realized that he had nothing left to eat. And so he starts to look for the husks that the swine were eating in the pig pen. He said, I perish with hunger. My father's servants have plenty of bread, bread enough and to spare, but I perish with hunger. He had no bread. That's a picture of every sinner. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse number 2, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? This is the position of every sinner This is your position if you're not saved. You're in a place of no bread, a place of spiritual starvation, a place of famine. That's the predicament of the people that's outlined here. But not only were they in a place of famine, but they were in a position of frailty. It actually uses the term there that they fainted. Verse 13. All the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. It means that they were so hungry that they were now without strength. They fainted. They were feeble. They had no power left. You know, the Bible teaches us that about sinful men, that the ungodly are without strength. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And we cannot even come to Him until we're made able to come by His Spirit. Jesus said that. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. That has to happen. That's why we pray for sinners. Because they'll never come to the Lord by themselves. Never! You say, well, they'll waken up to their need, won't they? No, they won't. Not unless the Lord deals with them. Not unless the Lord shows them. They're without strength. They're in famine. They're in frailty. There's another lack here in the predicament of the people. They were without finance. They were in poverty. See verse 15 and verse 18. When the money failed in the land of Egypt. At the end of the verse it says, for the money faileth. They couldn't buy any bread because they were now destitute. They had no money. They were in poverty. Verse 18. They said it. We will not hide it from my Lord how that our money is spent. They had nothing left. And that's the sinner's predicament, let me tell you. Utterly bankrupt. Destitute. Abandoned to free grace and mercy alone. That's why the Lord tells us in that lovely passage I quoted from a minute ago in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. You haven't got any money. You haven't got anything to give to God. You know this idea that sinners will be able to give the Lord something, and then in exchange for that he'll give them salvation. That doesn't work like that, because you've nothing to give to the Lord. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. We have nothing to give. See, in Revelation chapter 3, the Bible in verses 17 and 18 outlines that the church at Laodicea were utterly bankrupt. They were destitute. He said, because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, and so on. This is the predicament of the sinner. But then, as well as the predicament of the people, we learn from this passage about the purchase of the people, how that they were bought. You see this in verses 18, 19, and 23. They said, our money is spent. Verse 19, they said, wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us. See that? Verse 19, buy us and our land for bread. Purchase us. Verse 23 then says, then Joseph said unto the people, this is lovely, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. I have bought you. I've purchased you. Aren't Christians a purchased people? Doesn't the Bible tell us you are bought with a price? In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the elders at Ephesus, speaking to Paul, the Bible says in verse 28 of that chapter, that Paul said to them, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God," notice it, "which he hath purchased with his own blood." You've been purchased. You've been bought. That's what the word redeemed means. You know, we sing redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed means to be bought back. To be purchased back from captivity. And that's what's happened in God's salvation. 1 Peter 1 tells us you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We are a redeemed people. We've been bought. We are a purchased people. That word that's used, you're a peculiar people in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. In the margin, it is purchased. And when you look at what happened in Egypt, Joseph purchased both the persons and the possessions of the Israelites. See, the phrase that was used there, our bodies and our lands. That's verse 18 at the end of the verse. There is not aught left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. In other words, their persons and their possessions. And that's what he purchased. That's what he bought. You see, today as a believer, everything that you have is the Lord's. It doesn't belong to you, it belongs to him. That is why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "Ye are not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We belong to him. You don't have the right to say, "Lord, I'll do this and I'll do that, or I'll go here and I'll go there, but I won't go here and I won't go there." You don't have the right to do that. Because the Lord can tell you what he wants you to do. You've been bought by him. You've been purchased by him. He has the right of ownership. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23 puts it like this. "Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." And oh, what a price was paid for us. We've been bought by Jesus' blood. And again, notice our bodies and our lands. Our bodies, that's an interesting one, isn't it? Sometimes Christians and even preachers have difficulty in defining the difference between the soul and the spirit. I remember studying in the theological hall doctrines such as traducianism was one of them. And there's another doctrine that fails my mind at the moment, but there are some people who believe that the soul and the spirit are synonymous. But there are others who believe, like me, that we're a tripartite, as it is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 and 24, body, soul, and spirit. But now, try to ask me to define the difference between the soul and the spirit. I have a lot of trouble doing that. But I don't have any trouble telling you what the body is. You won't have any trouble telling me what your body is. You know what your body is. Right? The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your," what? "Bodies." That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know what your body is? Well, you're to give your whole person to the Lord. Everything about you is to be given over to him. And it says there in the Bible that we are to present our bodies. The Lord's not looking for conscripts, but volunteers. "Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." I want us to think about this as well. In these people, not only was there their predicament and their purchase, but the provisions given to the people. Their needs were met by Joseph, you see. He met their needs. Verses 23 and 24. Joseph said unto the people, Behold, I have bought you this day in your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. Here's what you need to be able to raise crops. And it shall come to pass in the increase that ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field, for your food, for them of your households, and for food for your little ones. Here's the provisions given to the people. Their needs were met by Joseph. Don't you know that the Lord has promised in His Word to meet your need as a Christian? Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Do you have a need today? God can meet that need. You are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? Whatsoever you shall eat or drink, or whatsoever you shall put on. The Lord is able to meet that need. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. I love that hymn, Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. It says in that hymn, all you may need, He will provide. God will take care of you. Our needs, both material and spiritual, are met by our God. But I want you to see this. I want you to notice how the people were to give a portion of what they got from Joseph. Verse 24, it shall come to pass in the increase that ye shall give the fifth part, that's 20%, unto Pharaoh, and four parts, that's 80%, shall be your own for seed of the field, and so on. They were to hold back a portion of what they got, and they were to give that one-fifth to Pharaoh. Now, God's portion, according to the Bible, is the tenth. I hear people say, oh, I give my tithe. No, you don't. You don't give your tithe. The tithe is the Lord's. It's already His. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Him. You don't start to give until after the tithe. That's what the Bible teaches. And you can study it for yourself. That the people in Israel didn't just give the tithe, they gave more than the tithe. They gave offerings as well as tithes. Some people say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. I'm not an Old Testament Christian. All right, well then, you'll be like the widow who gave all that she possessed. You can give everything then to the Lord. That's the New Testament standard. We only begin with the tithe. And some people say, well, preachers love to preach on tithing because they're self-serving, because that helps to finance them and the church. Well, the fact is the lights don't come on by themselves. You have to pay the electric company, the heat, the air. Everything has to be paid for. So it is true that the work of God needs finance. That's clear. It doesn't fall from the sky magically into the possession of preacher or people or the church. The work of God is supported by the people of God. That's how it goes forward. This is scriptural. And great promises are attached to the grace of giving. I thank God from I was a tiny child that I was taught this principle by my parents. So that even when I got a gift from an uncle or an aunt or whatever, it immediately was tithed and God's portion was set aside. Same thing when I went out to work and I started work at 16. Exactly the same thing. And the Lord has always met my needs. And any person who practices tithing and giving offerings to the Lord's work will testify to the goodness of God to them. See, there are promises that are given concerning this in the Bible. For example, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. That's a promise from the Lord. Again, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, I'm sure you know this scripture, a lot of preachers like to quote it, but it is in the Bible. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. This is God's promise. He's as good as His word. And the Lord Jesus said something with this in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Give and it shall be given unto you. Let me tell you, don't give to get. You don't give to get. But Jesus said, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. In other words, according to how you give, that's how you'll receive. That's how God makes it work. But there's something else here. In regard to the people, there's the praise of the people. Please look at verse 25 of chapter 47. And they said, thou hast saved our lives. Thou hast saved our lives. See, Joseph received all the praise and thanks for their deliverance. It was he who had indeed saved them from certain death, from famine. And is there not a beautiful picture here of God's salvation? Every genuine Christian is going to say these words to the Lord Jesus. Thou hast saved our lives. Lord, thou hast saved us. We didn't save ourselves. The church didn't save us. Baptism didn't save us. Confirmation didn't save us. We weren't saved by our good works. We weren't saved by some pastor or some minister or some priest. Thou hast saved our lives. Now, as I pointed out before, Joseph's Egyptian name means the Savior of the world. Zaphnath-Paaneah, the Savior of the world. That's what it means. And that's a biblical term for Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. Thou hast saved our lives. Why? Because He's the Savior of the world. 1 John 4, 14. Think about Joseph. He came from a pit and was exalted to a position from which he saved the people. And so Christ was raised from a pit, from the tomb, and exalted to the right hand of God, where he is a prince and a savior. You'll not find any true believer who gives the glory for his salvation to himself. He will always say, thou hast saved me. We freely acknowledge, don't we, that mercy alone reaches us. Thou hast saved our lives. A debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy we sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on. Our person and offerings to bring. To God be all the glory for our salvation. Finally, there's the pledge of the people here. Whenever they came to Joseph and he was acknowledged as the Savior of their lives. In verse 25, they said, thou hast saved our lives, let us find grace in the sight of my Lord. Notice this, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. There was a promise of service that they gave, a pledge, because Joseph had saved their lives. Every Christian is saved to serve. A good brother that I know back in my home church, he used to say this, and it was almost like a mantra. You always heard him saying this. We're saved to serve. We're saved to serve. The Lord did not save us just to take us to heaven. Oh, ultimately, that's it. But if the only reason why God saved you was to take you to heaven, it would mean that when you were saved, you would have gone to heaven right then. But that's not what happened. The Lord has saved us that we might serve Him. We're here for a purpose. He has left us here to serve. Romans chapter 6 teaches us this. That we've become servants unto righteousness. Servants unto holiness. The genuine convert, you see, enlists in the army of Christ. He enlists in the service of Christ. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But he goes on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. My burden is light. We're to serve the Lord. Surely if he has saved us, we will be glad to be his servants. the love of Christ constraineth us, Paul said. What the Lord has done for me, I can never repay him for. But I can serve him. I can serve him in the light of Calvary, and it is what Paul calls in Romans 12, our reasonable service. The Lord's not unreasonable. It's only but right. It's only our reasonable service when we give that service over to him. There's a little hymn which says, I will serve thee because I love thee. Thou hast given life to me. Are we serving the Lord? Are we glad to be in his service? May the Lord help us to be faithful in this regard. He has saved our lives. He has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Let us be glad then to serve him. Amen.